Well, we're at the very end of James this morning. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. James 5, 13 through 20. And here is how God ended this letter as he wrote the words through James. It goes like this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Please be seated. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Will you please help us? Help us as we ponder these things. Some of it is pretty easy. It'd be easy to get sidetracked with what may be a little difficult. We need your Holy Spirit's help to keep us on track. We need your Holy Spirit to help us think and help us respond to your word. So by the power of your Holy Spirit, please help us now as we enter into this, your word for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think that most people who've been Christians for a while take prayer for granted. And that's a good thing. We just kind of take for granted that we can bow our heads and talk to God. I have a friend down in Pensacola, and his job, his company's job, is to reconstruct plane crashes. He does cars and all that. He's an engineer. But famous plane crashes, and they put those together and they tell why it happened, and he's an expert witness, and he's got 100 people working for him, researching this and that. And he say he has had to listen to flight recordings of airplanes that are going down where nobody's going to make it. And he reminded me one time a few years ago of what everybody says when that happens. They all say the same thing. Oh God. Think about what it means to be able to say in your daily life what you just did in prayer. Oh God. Think about Hezekiah, who we read about. Oh God. And God extending his life and turning the clock back even to show that God heard his prayer and could do that. I think that most people who've been Christians for a while, though, take this for granted, even though that is a good thing. The little kids in our congregation don't sit back and marvel that they have parents to talk with. They're part of a family with a parent or grandparents, and when there's a need, they just talk to them. And they don't say, wow, isn't this awesome? I've got a mom, I've got a dad, I've got little Cameron, he just sees Grandpa Rick there. And he just dialogues. He's learning to talk. Rick says he'll say New York Mets, and Cameron will say ball, and turn to the TV and ready for the TV to get turned on to watch ball with Grandpa. He doesn't process what a thing it is to have an adult in his life, taking care of needs, going to work, changing diapers, doing all that. It's just natural. It's taken for granted, and that's a good thing. As kids get older, they still take the relationship with parents for granted. There's going to be a roof. There's going to be a place. There's going to be, and in the natural flow of life, that's how it is. It's a good thing that we can even take prayer for granted. But the way it's happening now, even the children getting older, and they jibber-jabber. If you ever got down to talk to a little kid, and the little kid is saying something, and you don't know quite what they're saying, and you're asking again and again, and the mom or dad goes, oh, she's saying such and such, because they know their kid's language. There's a time where 10 moms of little babies can be getting together in a Bible study room, and they've hired somebody in the nursery to watch their babies. One baby starts to cry. They don't all 10 jump up. One jumps up. Why? That mom knows her baby's cry. There's a relationship that's there between parents and their children. There's a relationship that we have with our God that is God knowing us and us knowing God. You remember what it was like? Your parents, when your babies cried, you knew if that's a change my diaper cry, that's a I want the bottle cry, it's dark in my little nursery and I want to know you're still there cry, I stumbled and scratched my knee cry. We know all of those cries, and God knows those things. Even as our jibber-jabbery little prayers go to him, he even knows what's at the heart of it. And prayer is such a privilege for us. What an aspect of being a Christian that you can talk to the God of the universe, the God who is holding everything all together. And it's good that we can take it for granted, but it's good to step back every now and then and say, wow, what a privilege that Jesus, when he talks about his sheep knowing his voice and him knowing them and them following him, what a privilege that we can talk to God in prayer. Our culture doesn't seem to understand that, and lately there's even a ridicule toward prayer, specifically toward Christian prayer. Prayer is derided because it's been reduced to mere wishes. People say, enough of thoughts and prayers, let's get some action. And part of it is the fault of the people who themselves equate, well, my thoughts and prayers are with you, as if my thoughts and my prayers are the same thing, just wishful thinking, as if I could get enough likes on Facebook and then God will hear. So part of it is the problem of the people saying thoughts and prayers with you. But when it comes back as, what good does prayer do? There was the talk show host who ridiculed one of our elected officials, said he had a mental illness because he expressed prayer and prayer being a means to talk to God. And that wasn't derided hard enough or quickly enough. Eventually she apologized and said, oh, it was just a joke. But that's the way people look at, because they don't understand the privilege that you have as a Christian to pray to God. You get to pray. Not only do you get to pray, God doesn't assign you a specific time when you can pray and that window closing. God says you can pray without ceasing. You should pray without ceasing. But he says you get to pray without ceasing. It's a command, but it's not really a command. It's like somebody saying, the bar is always open and it's free, or whatever it is you like, or the refrigerator is yours, or whatever. It's a command. My house is your house, when somebody says that and they mean it. God says, pray without ceasing. You can pray all the time. It's not like you're confined even in the midst of a worship service to pray. You can pray on your way out. You can pray right now. You can pray all of these times. And prayer is such a part, Christianity being more than just fire insurance from hell, but Christianity being the privilege that you have of doing what the world thinks is weird, but you know to be true. You can pray to the God of the universe. You can commune with God. Went to a charismatic church back in Pensacola. So this would be almost 18, 19, 20 years ago with a family member. It was my week off, and this family member was living out in Milton, Florida, out kind of in the boonies, and they were getting established in this church and wanted us to come. And I knew the pastor from some things we'd done together, and he was preaching a sermon on prayer. He was an old country pastor, and he said, "My deep theology on prayer is this. It's better when you pray than when you don't." And I said, "That makes sense. That's about as good as I can get it." And I think that's what James is saying as James wraps up this letter. It's all about prayer. We see four aspects of prayer in these final verses. The previous verses, seven times he talks about patience and endurance and all of those things. And now seven times he mentions prayer. And he mentions it under four different categories. They are the individual at prayer, the elders at prayer, the friends at prayer, and the prophet at prayer. So first consider the individual at prayer. That's in verse 13, where James has written to this church and is in his concluding lines before he licks the envelope and puts a stamp on it and runs it out to the mailbox. His concluding lines that he wants them to get is this: "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." He's saying whether you're suffering, whether you are cheerful, acknowledge God, talk to God. It's not just in sickness when he talks about suffering. This word for suffering is broader than that. He's going to talk about sickness in this next verse or two. When he uses that word suffering, he's talking about any kind of suffering. It could be persecution. It could be threats or mockery for your faith. It could be bereavement. It could be just mental anguish that hits some of us when things get a little unbalanced and we're just not thinking straight and there's a suffering there. Anxiety attacks and panic attacks, things like that happen. Suffering, as he refers to it, is talking about all kinds of suffering, including the physical sickness. And he's saying, when you're suffering, what do you do? Do you shake your fist at God? Do you pray? Do you run from him and say, "I'm not going to pray because he could have prevented this and he didn't do it"? He's saying, no, Christian, when you're suffering, whatever that suffering is, whatever category that falls under, pray, talk to God. It's okay in those prayers to say things like, "God, I don't like this. I don't understand this. Please do something about it." But it always ends for the Christian like it ended for Jesus, with the prayer that never fails, which is, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Someone wrote, a guy named Tasker was his name, somebody else quoted him in a book I read this week about this passage. He said, "Prayer may not remove the affliction, but it most certainly can transform it." And when you're sick, when you're suffering, when you've got untold pressure, pray. And when you're cheerful, hey, sing out. Sing praise to God. Praise God for that. That song we sing sometimes here, "Blessed Be Your Name," when all is as it should be and all is as the world should be, or however it is, all's right with the world, or when I'm found in a desert place, "Blessed Be Your Name." It's still taking everything, all the ups and downs of our lives, to God in prayer. You really are just a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this world of woe and land below, or however it goes. But we remember that there is no sickness, toil, or danger in the bright land where we're going. And so we pray and we praise and we journey on until we get to our heavenly home, where all is different and changed. And then we will still pray, but it'll be that praise. It'll be that joy. Someone said in commenting on this verse, "The voice of prayer and the voice of praise are really two sides of the same coin, in that they both say that the will of God is good." And James first addresses the individual at prayer. And then we see the elders at prayer. And one thing that jumped out at me in this study on James that I had acknowledged it, but it hit me with full force, and I hope it came out in the sermons, is that this is a letter for churches. James is high church. He is not just giving little words of wisdom for individual Christians as they do their individual things. He's talking about the church, and this is one instance where he says this. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This could be a five-part theological in-depth study with every trail run down. It can't be in this sermon. But there are some things here that demand that we pay attention to them. First thing, as we see the elders at prayer, and this has caused confusion in the church and its misinterpretation because of these promises. The prayer of faith saves the sick man, the Lord will raise him up, and his sins will be forgiven. What's going on there? First of all, who's the sick man or woman to call? The elders of the church. Greek word, presbyteros. Does that sound familiar? Presbyteros sounds like Presbytery. We're our whole church denomination system based on a system of government. Lutherans were named after a Luther. Baptists were named after how they decided to do a sacrament. Methodists were named after, I guess, the methodology that they had. Roman Catholics, the Catholic meant universal, but then they kind of contradicted even in their name because they're Roman universals. Even in the name, it's like there's others then. Anglicans, England. So they're all named after various things. Presbyterian Church, presbyteros. You're going to hear and see elder. And he says, let them call for the presbyteros of the church. Let them call for those elders. But another word that's used in Scripture interchangeably with presbyteros as elder is this word episkopos, meaning to watch over and to care for. In every church that was established, they set up elders, these episkopos, these presbyteros, these elders to watch and take care of and shepherd. And James is saying even in this early day, there were elders that were there. You're sick, call for your elders. Not talking about your olders, but your elders. Okay? Now, we see miracles and we think of miracles. What's happening then? Is he promising some kind of a miracle? We need to take 2 minutes at least and talk about miracles in the Bible. Miracles happen throughout Scripture, but not in equal distribution, right? There were clusters of times where miracles happened, and there were miraculous healings. They threw a guy, speaking of Old Testament, I think it was Elisha's bones were in a grave. There was it's just like a little obscure verse back in the old, but if you're reading through your Bible, you go, ooh, that's cool. I'm glad I was reading back here. They threw a guy died, and they threw his bones in there in a grave, and his corpse in there next to Elisha's bones, and he popped back to life. There are things like that that happen throughout, but you see clusters of miracles. Moses and the delivery of God's people from Egypt. All those plagues were miracles clustered right around then. Otherwise, it was humdrum for hundreds of years. Well, I think it said 400 years. You didn't see records of, but all of a sudden when the delivery was happening, there come the miracles. Elijah and Elisha, the inception of the work of the prophets, you see that. Jesus comes on the scene and all of these miracles that he does and happens. And then the church is being formed. There's a cluster of miracles. They're all around a turning point, but they're not everyday things. And we would be wrong, I think, as a church to promise you will have an absolute miracle, carte blanche, that in the way that you define whatever you want to, however you want to define it as a miracle. I had a friend, he's passed on, he's Muslim. He made a bad decision in his life. He had a shot at something, and he made a bad decision. And every time I would meet with him after that, he would say, will you pray that God will turn back the clock, that everybody's time would go back, and I could have this chance to do this right this time. And I said, well, it doesn't usually work like that. I said, are you wanting me to pray that God would affect the lives of all these billions of people. Everybody else might have had good decisions and good things they made. Do you want me to pray that God turns back the time? He says, can God do it? I said, well, I guess God could do it. And I even referenced this in Hezekiah. God could turn it back 10 hours. God could turn it back 10 days. But he wanted a miraculous miracle. In the end in his life, he got a chance to redo that without God doing a miraculous thing, but an ordinary, everyday living type of a thing. Somebody said, God works, where is that? God works in providence more than in the super duper miraculous. And here they're saying, if you are sick, call on the elders of the church. What's going to happen? This passage has been misused by people who've done, there are church denominations that have done wonderful in a whole lot of ways, but this is one way where this has been abused. And somehow this passage has been taken. There's nothing in here about let him send off to this higher person to bless it and consecrate, and here's your magic oil, and then you have to do that, and this person does that. That's not what this passage says. It has nothing to do about any of that. It's not talking about, in other words, what I'm talking about is extreme unction as a sacrament. It doesn't talk about some magic action that only the bishop can do to make the oil itself salvific. We know from Scripture that what saves a person's soul is God giving faith and repentance to a person so that the person sees his need of forgiveness, his need for a Savior, and transfers trust. It's not saying all of a sudden here's a new way of having your soul saved and that's elders coming and putting oil on you. So what's going on in this passage? Talking about spiritual medicine, perhaps. Not the oil that healed. The oil wasn't medicine. But people in that day understood, even they saw oil as a soothing balm. It's the aloe you rub all over yourself when you go out on the beach and you think you don't need suntan lotion and your Norwegian skin turns you into a crab and you just need some soothing aloe on you. They saw oil, and you can see in history, and you can see in other passages that oil and anointing with oil brought that kind of comfort. Someone compared this teaching of oil and anointing with oil when they call on the elders. They compared it to Jesus when he healed people, used a different fluid. Do you remember what Jesus used sometimes and sometimes he didn't? He used his own spit, his own spittle. In cases. Why would he have to do that? He couldn't save this person. He could save this person without spitting on them, but he couldn't save this person without spit. And they said in the same way, the only times where Jesus did that with the spittle was with blind and deaf. He was trying to communicate something to them, and that substance helped communicate, but it wasn't his spittle that saved and healed. In the same way, it's not the oil. So we say there's no powers in the oil. It gets misused a lot of ways. I was in a service one time. Okay, does it say that the elders are supposed to call sick people in? Somebody's sick? We didn't send Dave a letter. Dave, you are summoned to our next elder meeting on the second Wednesday of the month, so that we can put oil on you and make sure the healing works. It's not the elders calling the people. It's the people who is sick prayerfully calling the elder. There's nothing here about laying hands on people. I had a professor in seminary, and he said one guy one time, he was in the hospital, and some of the seminary students came in, and they were from a different place where there was more charismatic or Pentecostal or something. And one guy, they swore to him, this guy has a gift of healing. And this guy's going to heal you and get you out of this hospital bed. And he wanted to put oil on him. And then that guy had the touch or whatever it was. And they were basing it on this passage. This passage says nothing about that. And it says nothing about an individual. It talks about elders together. I was in a service one time where the guy was speaking, and he was in one of these passages, and then he started telling the congregation he himself had healed people. And then he pulled out a bottle of oil and said, "Everybody just line up and you come down, and here's how I'm going to end my service." He hadn't run it by his elders of his church. He was just a guest pastor just doing this. Surprise, surprise. This text says there's a prayer that saves. There's something that elders are to do. But don't lose sight of it in all of this little stuff about the oil having some saving grace or saving magic about it. What's going to happen? The prayer of faith saving the one who's sick, the Lord raising him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. We'll take it in its ordinary understanding. Don't we all, when we are going through great pain, don't we all say, "God, why?" Don't we all, as Christians, come back and think about what in the rest of our lives? And doesn't the physical sometimes butt into the spiritual in our lives? And this person is calling for the elders in his church. And they're praying. And they're talking about healing, but they're talking about ultimate healing. We did this in our church with the first member of ours that we've ever had to have a funeral for. That was Joel Alsdorf. And John called and he said, "Can you come and as elders?" And we went and we anointed with oil and we prayed. And a little while later, Joel was totally healed. And Joel would not come back here to this body, to this life, for nothing. And so, even in the midst of all of this church coming together and praying for sickness and praying our will and praying, "Not my will, but thine be done," we know ultimately, and all of it leads and points to the Savior. When you say, "Thy will be done," you lift all earthly restrictions. And a sick person of all people needs to learn to say this instinctively, "Thy will be done." Again, there's books and books on that. Don't get sidetracked, even from the sermon, on those points. We can talk about that later. I'm always open to talk about these things. But understand that's what he's got going on here. Then he talks about the friends at prayer. Verse 5:16a. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." This one, I think, is also subject to great misinterpretation. It's like, all right, we're going to start here with Linda. We're going to go around. Everybody tell your sins. Oh, man, I'm out the door. No way. No way. I'm glad we're trying putting her on the spot. And it's not because by the time it gets over to Chris, everybody's out the window. It's not saying confess your sins to one another just randomly. We sometimes think this means, the healing of "I'm going to confess my sins to you. Tell me your deep, dark secret, and I'll tell you mine." So that's your deep, dark secret? Oh, well, never mind. You be careful about confessing sins that you need to only confess to God, confessing them to other people. Knew a guy in college. I mean, what does the psalm say? "God, against you and you only have I sinned." There is a private confession that needs to be private. I don't want to know your sins. It's enough for me to know that you are a sinner as I am a sinner. Let's pray for each other. I can see maybe some things. When I look in the mirror, you can see things when you look at me. But I don't want to know. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not God. Guy in college, two separate occasions, he was a friend of mine. He's a good friend. I still stay in touch with him. Two separate occasions, people came up to him and they said, can you go to the prayer room with me and pray? And he went and he said, he told me, he said, I felt kind of good. I was a Bible major. I was a senior. They're calling on me to pray with them. And what did they say? Both of them basically the same thing. I want you to forgive me because I've hated you for the last couple of years because you're arrogant. And it just, he came out of there. He wasn't uplifted. God wasn't glorified in that. He was just stunned and shocked. And that's not the confession of sins that we're talking about. We're talking, there is a private confession of sins to God. You go to the one who can forgive your sins and ask forgiveness and confess to that one. That one is God. I can't forgive your sins. I can't die on the cross for you because I need somebody to die on the cross for me. Do confess your sins to God. There is a secret confession. And that's why it's an element of our service. Part of it is so you can really confess, but part of it is so we can get trained to confess, and then that can be part of our prayer life throughout our coming and going and our driving and all of those things. There's secret confession. There is private confession. When there is a direct action, I stole your whatever. I accused you before everyone else and I didn't even talk to you. Whatever. And there is a time of private confession, one person who has sinned against another person, that is commanded to do. Will you forgive me? And then there is a time, and this is so rare that we see in Scripture, but a public confession before the church when there is a public sin that needs to be. But when he says, confess your sins one to another, he is going in that Matthew 18 direction. He's going in that personal confronting for healing. He's not saying, go to some men's retreat at a camp, sing kumbaya, hold hands, and everybody tell their dirtiest stuff about themselves so that everybody gets these pictures in their mind and sees you in a different way. He's not saying that. He is saying, if I've sinned against you, I come to you, and I humbly ask forgiveness. But the secret confession before God is what Christians need to and must be doing. Finally, there's the prophet at prayer. And he says this in the last half of 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Saying, don't despise prayer. There are actual results from prayer. He gave an actual result of an actual man who really prayed. Don't derisively say, even in your own mind, thoughts and prayers for you as a cliche. No, if you say, I'm praying for you, take that serious and mean that and do that. We need prayers. Wednesday, Gordon and I had lunch with a young missionary couple headed out to a Muslim country in Western Africa. They're going to start a work with college students. They're going to be working with Jim and Karen, who our church supports. And Gordon and I just had a great time talking to them. And they asked us to pray for them. And we talked about, boy, they need financial need, but they need prayer needs. And they took the prayer needs seriously. But then Gordon and I gave them some names of some family members of ours that we'd like them to pray for healing and salvation and for those things. And we didn't do it flippantly. We did it knowing these guys would pray. And I've got people that I want everybody that I can find to pray for. Pray. Take it seriously. He's saying the effective prayer, it is accomplishing things. Prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. Don't despise prayer. We need prayers. Don't treat prayer as a cliche. He said specifically, prayer gets things done. Jesus talked about moving mountains. If you've got the faith and as you pray, you can move mountains with prayer. But then he says, and I was so glad Mark chose this psalm this morning. And if you look at the end of Psalm 66, you'll see that about a qualification. It's not just any old prayer by any old person. He says, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. And don't be intimidated by the word righteous. He says, Elijah was a man just like us. Who was Elijah? Man, he had his problems, especially after the great victory. Think of him under that juniper tree there saying, I wish I could die. And if anybody had handed him a loaded gun at that stage, Elijah would have ended it. If there had been a rope hanging from that tree, he would have stuck his neck in it. He was battling depression. He was battling inferiority. He was battling even ultimate faith, and he'd lost sight of the big picture of God, even though the fire had just been called from the mountain. He was a physical, emotional wreck like so many of us are. He was a man like us. He was flawed. It wasn't that he was super-duper prayer. Especially when you look at the Greek text of this, when it says he prayed fervently, and I didn't look up all the other translations. Maybe you have one that gets it more right. This one says he prayed fervently, and I think most of them say that. Here's the real translation. With prayer, he prayed. Oh, I didn't write the Greek words down, but it's the same thing. And so they put fervently, since prayer is mentioned twice, but basically it just says, no, he just prayed. He just prayed. He prayed with prayer. He didn't work himself into a trance or shake or sweat or see things. He prayed with prayer. And God did what God did. If we don't say God is that fervent enough, just pray with prayer. Oh, I did write it down. Prosyuxito, prosyuke. Same thing. Prayer, prayer. Just different variations of it. And the translators come along and they say, well, since prayer is twice, we'll make it say fervently. Doesn't necessarily mean that. He just prayed. And he prayed. Just pray. Pray with all of your understanding of yourself as not super saint. Just pray. Are you righteous? Are you in Christ? Christ's righteousness on your behalf. Your sins on Christ and Christ's righteousness. It's a verse we say all the time. And you have the righteousness of God if you've made that exchange. And you are a worthy prayer, fallen Christian that you are. Weak that I am. I can pray like Elijah prayed. Saying prayer. Individual at prayer. The elders at prayer. Friends at prayer. The prophet in prayer. And then he puts a cap on this letter right before he mails it off. And he brings us back. And all of this context of praying and all of the stuff we've learned for the first 5 chapters over the last couple of months. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He's saying prayer and care. Get involved. Pray for people. I mean, I love what Bonhoeffer said, and I quote this all the time. Bonhoeffer said, talk to your friend about God 10% of the time and talk to God about your friend 90% of the time. And I like that idea because a lot of us are talking to our friends about God and we're not even talking to God about our friends. But there is a way that James says, no, after you've prayed and in your prayerfulness of talking, then look at people who are wandering and you can save directions and courses of life as you pray for them and love to restore them. And that's how he ends it. Maybe that was his goal as he was writing to the people. Don't say, it's not my problem. Somebody has professed Christ and they're wandering away. Love them. Love them back. Could change who they marry, how they raise their kids. It could change the world for generations. Don't give up on people, but he says that in the context of prayer, in the context of this entire letter. And And so we have to think about Jesus and what he did in bringing people back. Jesus said, I prayed for you. Peter, I prayed for you that Satan wouldn't tempt you. I prayed for you. And Jesus came, he brought back, and his life was a life of prayer as he was on his way to the cross to die for us. I would encourage you to say, okay, don't say, okay, now I'm done with James. Don't have to ever see that again in my life. I'd encourage you, maybe take this week just as a capper, read through it again, but think of it in a gospel sense and not just as a collection of wisdom sayings, but something for God's church. And understand your takeaway this week. Pray. Pray. You are God's daughters. You are God's sons. You have a language that God understands, and you are free to pray. If you have been bought with a price, if you've been adopted, why would God adopt you into his family and then not talk to you? So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that's ours to pray. Help us in our interactions. Lord, help us in our sicknesses and our sufferings. Help us to see your hand at work when good times are coming at us and when hard times, bad times are coming at us. Lord, help us to see the value of prayer. Help us to see that that we are worthy prayers to you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, each one of us in our lives, to utilize this relationship we have with you that's a personal relationship and not just a transaction on a piece of paper up in heaven, but the personal relationship and what you saved us for, and help us to pray. Lord, in our prayers, help us to restore and reach out, and Lord, help us to be open to others reaching and restoring us as we wander. In Jesus' name, amen.